Okay, I'm going to go back and insert a sermon into the Building on Grace series. The reason that I'm going to do this is that this will be an introduction to the entire series. Now, the reason for that is, as I pondered yesterday what this sounds like, building on grace, I realized that some of you could misunderstand it, and some of you, because of past training and condition, might think that the first series, Foundations in Grace, is all about God's work, and the second series, Building on Grace, is now our part of the work. The reason why this is a concern to me is because it is all too common an error taught in the church today to think of our lives in these two movements. There's God's part, He gets us started, and now our part is to finish the work. And I guess the pastoral concern I have is that when it is conceived that way, even if it's not explicitly stated that way, that idea is reinforced in 1,000 different ways. But my pastoral concern is that when it is stated that way, when the work goes slowly, or when you fall back into sin, or when you don't seem to get a grip on your emotional or spiritual life or disciplines, you berate yourself for the slowness of this work, as if this work was waiting for you to get your act together to continue. When we find ourselves still caught in some sub-Christian attitude or activity, you think, when will I ever, you know, get over A, B, or C sin? When am I ever going to stop being a codependent wimp? When am I ever going to get on to being a dedicated, died-to-self, sold-out Christian? When am I going to reach that plateau? A fairly large number of you have come to me in recent months to confess some big sin, and some of you have been surprised that I reacted so casually to your confession. I didn't seem to be overly concerned. I hope that I was sympathetic, but I didn't seem to be overly concerned. And the reason for my calmness in the face of your big sin, and also the premise of today's sermon, is that I never trusted you with your life anyway. I mean, you're getting excited because you blew your life, and I'm not getting excited because I never entrusted you with your life anyway. I don't trust you any more than I trust me, and I don't trust me any more than I can throw this building. If I had put faith in your profession of faith, if I had put faith in your commitment to the Lord, if I had put faith in your resolution to follow the Lord, if I had put faith in your disciplines, then I would be distressed. But since I never did, I can take it reasonably casually. See, I have read the New Testament. Maybe that's an advantage I have. I've actually read the New Testament. And what is there in very clear black and white in so many ways, so many times, is that God has decided somewhere way back when that He would take charge of your life and He would take final responsibility to save you and to go on saving you and then to perfect you in the end. And I believe what He says. And I have lots of evidence in looking around to support that belief. From the first to last, building on grace is His building project, not yours. Let me illustrate this to you. Turn to Philippians 1, 12 to 13. Now I want you to know, my brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then, having said that, let me find the right verse. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. That's what happens when I try to commit this to memory. I should just forget that. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for, because, on account of, it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. We work out our salvation, that is, we cooperate with God's grace in walking out our salvation because, on account of, therefore, because it is God who is already powerfully working in you. There is a world of difference between working out your salvation in fear and trembling and working it out because God's already working. In that God is already working, go ahead and cooperate with his work. Paul's not saying work out your salvation because God has begun a good work in you. He says cooperate with God's salvation in you in the solid faith, in full confidence, that he is the one who has decided to do the working in you. Okay, now just turn back to Philippians 1:6. And we'll see this nailed down a bit more. Philippians 1:6. Being confident, and you can underline confident, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is to say, he will carry it on and keep on carrying it on and not stop carrying it on until it's completed. When we work out our Christian lives in the midst of a fallen world with all its temptations and all of its opposition, we have confidence that God, who by his grace, who began a good work in you, has taken personal responsibility for completing that good work. Now, when you come to me, victorious or broken, this is in the back of my mind. When you come and say, you know, things are really happening, things are going through, I say, thank you, God, for continuing your work in them. And when you come and you're broken and you're upset and you find that your sin or some other thing that you define as other than sin in your life but still distresses you, I say, the mere fact that you're coming and you're concerned about means that, God, you're still working in this person. I thank you, God, for continuing to work in this person. Go ahead on. Now, knowing this for sure, I'm not as distressed as you seem to be at what you consider to be your lack of progress. Because in most of your lives, I have some perspective. I have a couple of years on many of you. And what I see is staggering in terms of progress. Absolutely staggering. But when you're in the midst of a depression or when you're in the midst of some kind of crisis, it's easy to have so much foreground static that you can't see the broad picture. But I have the luxury of looking at the broad picture, and I'm real happy with what I see, you know. So when I speak of building on God's grace, what I'm overall trying to do is to encourage your confidence in the fact that it is God who is building on God's grace in you, and not first your responsibility to begin building on God's grace in you. Now, it goes without saying that the more we cooperate with him, the faster and smoother the building progress will go. And I, as you know, speak a lot about that as well, but that's not the emphasis of this morning's talk. The emphasis of this morning's talk is to say as clearly and as powerfully as I know how to say is that your faith is first in God's work, not in your work. And that is clearly the New Testament emphasis. Now, this needs to be said over and over, not just because it's true and it's liberating and it's life-giving and it's empowering, but because the exact opposite is said in Christian circles, most Christian circles, all the time. It's being said everywhere in the Western world right now as I speak. The exact opposite is being said in many different ways. Now, what I'm going to do is give you some examples of this so that you can be aware of what has happened to you and maybe give you some understanding of why you are disempowered or depressed or or can't get it together, so to speak, and also to warn you and arm you against further misunderstandings. Turn to Romans 6, 11 to 14. Romans 6, 11 to 14. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For, because, on account of, sin shall not, will not, cannot be master over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, when I have, without exception, whenever I've heard this preached, or whenever I've read it, whenever I've read about it, with the exception of a few critical commentaries, whenever I've read about it, the emphasis is always on your work. Right here it says, don't offer yourselves to sin. You know, do this, do that. Don't let sin master you, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, that's the way it's usually presented. It's presented as largely our work. It's do not let sin master you. Do not let it get hold of you. If you've let it get hold of you, cast it out. Okay, I don't deny that there's a place for that. But the point of the passage and the power of the passage is not there at all. And all you have to do is read it. Pay attention to the grammar that you would pay just as much attention to, say, if you're reading the morning paper. Just read what it actually says. And this is what you hear. Do not do any of this stuff because you have been brought from death to life, and sin will not rule over you anyway. Sin's not going to master you anyway, so don't let it have at you. It has no chance of mastering you, so don't let it tinker with you. Since, according to Paul himself, sin will not master you, you have already been brought from death to life, Paul is saying, put faith in that fact and then act as if it were true. There is the emphasis, the thrust, the weight of that text. God has determined already that sin shall not, cannot, will not have mastery over you. Full stop. That's it. Now, in light of this fact, how ought we to conduct our lives? Now, on the basis of that predetermination of God, have confidence in his grace, because it's perfectly obvious that he has decided to build on his grace in your life first. You are not heading in the direction of death, but of life. You are not heading in the direction of being more and more controlled by sin. You're heading in the direction of being totally free of sin. So have faith in that first. And secondly, only after you have faith in that, then you will be empowered, you'll have the confidence, you'll have the joy to act like it, and your life will come together a lot quicker. Now, all of the power of this text is lost when it is used to focus on your work first rather than on God's work. Another way of saying this, Paul is saying, you know, the horse is running in this direction. Ride it in the direction that it's running. Don't try to turn it around. So when a preacher says, see, here Paul says, God doesn't want you to be mastered by sin. We've all heard that. It says right here clearly in the Word that God doesn't want you to be mastered by sin. It doesn't say that at all. It doesn't say anything about what God wants. Not a word. What it says is a statement of fact. Sin shall not master you. Period. It's something that he has decreed, demanded, declared, and something that is an accomplished fact. You are not mastered by sin. That is a fact. Nothing about what God wishes or wants or what you ought to do to make it happen. Okay, let's turn to John 7, 37 to 38 for some of the same idea. Matthew 7, 37. What did I say? Good grief. Yeah, you're right. It's John 7, 37. That's right. That's what I meant. It's too bad I don't have a practice sermon to get this right, isn't it? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. This text is usually preached in this way. Jesus wants rivers of living water to flow out of you. And when rivers of living water flow out of you, then you're really doing the Christian life. Then you're firing on all eight cylinders, when the rivers of living water really bubble up and flow out of you. That's the goal of your Christian life. So stop sinning, or have more faith, or yield more to the Holy Spirit, or die to self, or do something so that these rivers can start to flow. But please note what it actually says. This word from the Lord Jesus Christ, the infallible utterance of the Son of God, is this. It's a flat statement of fact. When you believe into Jesus, the rivers of the Holy Spirit begin to bubble and flow, and they cannot be stopped. Not a word here about what God would like, you know, if you provided him the right circumstances, if you qualified for his highest purposes, or if you died to self, or if you in some other way got your act together, then you know you could experience these rivers of living water. But what the text actually says, and this is really the thrust of the New Testament, and it is de-emphasized rather than emphasized in Christian circles today, the emphasis is a straight statement of fact. Now, the point I'm going to make at the end, I'll make it now. If you believe that, if you had faith in that to begin with, before ever wondering what you're supposed to do, what you did would work from then on. There's not a word here about what we do to make those rivers flow. It's just a statement of fact of what is. Now, the purpose of this text is to give you bomb-proof confidence in the fact that the Holy Spirit is active within you and that he is issuing rivers of living water out of you. Now, the day that you believe that is the day your life will change. The day you believe that and then at a deep level habitually begin to act as if it is true, that's the day your life will change. The purpose of this text is to give you faith in God's work and to take your mind off of your work. Nothing here about fixing yourself up so God can work. It's a flat statement. God is at work. Have faith. Take heart. Cheer up. God never left you on your own to run your life. He takes risks, but he's not into a guaranteed failure. He has decided not to let you run your life. He's decided not to entrust you with your life, but to take first, last, and ultimate responsibility for your life. And if you're a Christian, rivers of living water, the power of the Holy Spirit issues out of you. Now, in Matthew 1:21, the inspired writer said, "Jesus has come to save his people from their sins." It doesn't say that Jesus has come and really wants to save his people from his sins, but that he will save them from their sins. Now, do you think that he meant that? I'm sorry. Do you think that he meant that?
Yes.
Okay. The New Testament is full of empowering statements of facts that you need to read in that vein. There's lots in there about exhortations and rebukes. Go ahead and read those in that vein. But don't disempower yourself by reading the promises the lead pipe cinches and the flat statement of facts as exhortations, because they're not. They're all about what God has done, will do, and will keep doing, not what you need to do to clean up your life. Paul says elsewhere that you are God's workmanship, mind you, and that he has ordained, commanded, decreed good works for you to walk in. Not good works that you ought to walk in, that you better walk in, that he wants you to walk in, but good works that you will walk in. Now, I could go on and on and on, beating you over the head with verses, but now what I want you to do is to be sensitized to what's an exhortation and to what's a promise and a statement of fact, and read the Bible the way it is written. And when you do, you will find incredible power coming into your lives. It is God himself who is building on God's grace in you. And it is God himself who has decided that he's going to complete that work. And really, the fact is that there really isn't much you can do about that. Now, I don't deny for a moment that we work, but it is work carried out cheerfully. Even if we fail, we get up and we say, I'm sure glad that God has decided to underwrite my life, because that would have been a bad one. And it is an occasion not for moaning and groaning and agonizing over what a worm we are, but it's an occasion for, man, if I was left to my own, I'd never make it. I'm sure glad that God has decided that I am going to make it, despite where I'm starting. See, you can read everything as an opportunity for joy. You can read your whole life as an opportunity for joy if you just understand what the New Testament is actually saying. So it's not enough to tell people to read the Bible. You have to tell them, I guess, to actually read the Bible. So that's what I'm telling you, basically. When you read the Bible, read what it actually says. Don't read what you think it says because of some sermon that you heard. Not even some sermon that you think you heard from me. It is God who is at work in you, and he will complete his good purposes. So relax, be joyous, take heart. When you're victorious, take heart, relax, and rejoice, because it's the evidence of God. When you fall, relax, rejoice, take heart, because you're concerned about it, because God is in you, and he's getting you up, and you're going to go on, and he's going to complete his work. Now, here's a psychological reality. The focus of your life tends to determine the quality of your life. If you focus on your deficiencies and your sin and your failure, you will be discouraged, because deficiencies, sin, and failure are discouraging, are they not? So if that's your focus, if you're always dissecting, the picture that I have of some of you is you take yourself out and you put yourself on the dissecting block in a biology lab and you cut yourselves up. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? When will I ever learn? Oh, this has been going on forever. I'm hopeless. You know, that's what you do. You just cut yourselves up. In other words, you're practicing the presence of your own sin. Practice the presence of Jesus, because Jesus is the one. You see, your life isn't separate from his. This is not some religious cop-out. Oh, let's go into the ozone and, let's deny my sin and let's deny my... No, I'm not suggesting that for a minute. I'm saying what you focus on, what you practice, is where you head. Practice the presence of Jesus and practice the reality. Rehearse in your mind the reality that he's at work in you, and the work that he is doing in you will go much more quickly. See, the joy of the Christian life was premised. See, the Bible is full of all this unrealistic stuff about joy, peace, confidence. You know, I mean, if you've read the Bible, you know that it's just full of all that totally unrealistic stuff that none of us experience, so we think. The reason that it's in there is because it's true, but it's premised on the idea that we believe God. See, it's premised on this crazy idea that we have faith in God more than faith in ourselves. How stupid of them to think that we would catch that, How stupid of them to write about the joyous Christian life when they didn't say, oh, the Christian life will be joyous if you believe God. Say, if you believe that no matter how bad you fall, no matter what a mess you're in, no matter how codependent or how whatever you are right now, if you believe that God was powerfully at work in you anyway, even in the midst of this, He was causing good things to happen, causing all things to work together for good. If you believe that, how could you not be joyous and happy? Now, mispreaching God's promises as our work has caused another related heresy to arise in the church. And I've talked a lot about this, but I'm going to talk about it again. This is the idea that there are first and second class Christians in the church. The first class Christians are those without any real serious sin or serious sin that you can see. They are victorious, or they are fully committed, or they have it together, or whatever. Or they're spirit-filled, or they're powerful, or whatever. The second class of Christian are the strugglers, the losers, the ones who can't quite get it together, those who have not yet yielded to God, those who have not yet died to self. So we have, as a response to this, see, we start off with this erroneous assumption. Gee whiz, you know, there are these two classes of Christians. There's the real ones and then we have this erroneous teaching then on the deeper life, spirit filling and new breed, you know. If you want to really qualify for God's highest purposes, then here, take this teaching and you'll be a first-class Christian finally. Now, this is formalized in the notion that there are first-class Christians as opposed to carnal Christians. Anybody heard the term carnal Christian? Okay, I want you to know that when you heard that, you heard a lie from hell. You've heard about mature Christians and immature Christians. You've heard about sold-out Christians and worldly Christian. Anybody ever heard of a worldly Christian? Again, that is a lie. Now, we've heard for some time that the problem with the church is that it is full of carnal Christians. We've also heard that the church would accomplish more if it were not so plagued by worldly believers. I hear that. I mean, all I have to do is click to any Christian radio station, and you're going to hear that within an hour and a half of when you turned it on. Now, the reason that carnal and worldly Christians are not any kind of a problem to the church or to God is because there is no such thing as worldly or carnal Christians. The fact is that there are people out there. What you're looking at, let me just tell you, what you're looking at when what you're looking at when you look out on the church and you see what you think are worldly Christians or carnal Christians and they're slowing down the work of the church, what you're actually seeing is non-Christians who think they're Christians and Christians, the only kind of Christians that there are, that are discouraged and disempowered largely because of bad teaching that tells them that they are carnal or worldly Christians. Therefore, they have an excuse for being jerks. They feel bad about it, but at least, oh, there's a place for me. I got this low, I'm not a real Christian, I'm not a go-for-it Christian, but at least I've got my heavenly life insurance paid, and Jesus is going to take me worm that I am. Okay. And a lot of teaching on assurance and all this kind of stuff is meant to assure those carnal, worldly Christians that they're scum, but Jesus is going to save them anyway, you know, as if by fire with nothing to show for it on the other side. And I don't have time to go into this. But there is no such thing as a two-phase Christian life. Because I can't prove the negative. There is no verse that says that. So I can't pick one out and say this one's been misunderstood. There isn't anything that says that. There's only one kind of Christian, the kind that's in Christ. There's only one kind of pregnant lady, that's a lady who is pregnant. You can't be a little bit on one side or the other of that. You can't be on one side or the other of life. You're either alive or you're dead. You can't be spiritually alive, sort of. You either are or you aren't. So there are no two classes of Christians. But you say, well, look around. You know, there are some that seem to be doing it right, and then there are some that seem to be in sin, and they seem to be immature, you know, and all that. Well, again, what you're looking at is either non-Christians who think that they are Christians, or you're looking at Christians who are discouraged and disempowered, and largely because of bad teaching. Let me be very specific and practical here. Many of you in recent months, as I've already said, have come to me saying, well, I've blown it big. Being translated meaning, I have sinned big. I guess I'm not a first-class victorious Christian after all. And now, you know, I wonder if I ever will be. And this hopelessness, those words may not be said in so many words, but the hopelessness that comes into the eyes and rests on the shoulders of people tell me that person has bought into this lie that because they've sinned, they are now somehow relegated to a second-class status and that they may never get out of it. Now, what I want to say to you now and what I want to say to all the rest of us is no, you are not a second-class worldly Christian, first of all, because there is no such thing. What you are is a first-class Christian who has sinned. The reason that I know this is because you were knocked down and then you got back up. That's what happens to Christians. Non-Christians get knocked down and stay down. You didn't rationalize your sin or stay down. You may have tried to hide from it for a little while, but the Holy Spirit and your friends finally wrestled you to the ground and said, no, this is not a hang-up, bud. This is S-I-N. This is a serious S-I-N. Okay? And you finally cop to it. That in itself is evidence that God is in you, working out His good purposes in you. He's working out and completing that which He decided a long time ago to begin. That very fact proves to me that God will not allow you to sabotage your life. You already tried that with your sin, and He's saying, nix, not, cancel, we're going to get up and start this thing again. That's His decision, and that's the only reason you got up. And so I'm sitting there saying, well, yeah, it's too bad. You've caused some trouble to yourself and you've hurt some people with this sin. And we've got prayers of healing and deliverance and we've got forgiveness. We've got a lot of stuff to help you get through the night. But the big overall picture is that God is continuing to work out His purposes. You may not be satisfied with 1 year's progress, but look back over 5 years. You'll be delighted. You cannot look at one event, or you cannot look at one series even, of besetting sins and assign yourself second-class status in the kingdom of God. You have to look at the entire flow of your life. Do you keep coming back to God? Yes or no? I mean, it's a simple question. If you don't keep coming back to God, then you're not a Christian and we need to evangelize you. That's no problem. I mean, that just says what it is. But what we don't want to say is to say, if you don't keep coming back to God, well, you're just a backslidden Christian. No, you're not. You're not a Christian. Wake up. There's a real hell on the other side of the grave. Don't mess around with this one. And I know that I'm not appreciated by this, but Granny Jones, who comes to me and says, I'm so concerned about little Billy. He's not walking with the Lord. But when he was 8, he made a profession of faith. And he hasn't been with the Lord since, but I know that that profession God honors. No, he doesn't. This kid isn't a Christian. He isn't a Christian because look at his life. I mean, Christianity is not some theory that you need to guess at. Look at a person's life, not today, not tomorrow, maybe not even the stretch of 1 year, but over a long period of time, and you see who's a Christian and who isn't. And those that are working out their faith, working out their salvation with fear and trembling because God's working in them. When they fall, they get up. They may not get up immediately, but sooner or later, they're drawn back because this hunger for God is in them. It's a hook in their heart. They can't kick it. God has decided that He's going to complete this program. This is not a do-it-yourself thing. It's He's doing it Himself in you. You can cooperate or not, but He's going to do it anyway. The Old Testament says that King David was a man after God's own heart, not if you could have seen him, if you interrupted his life and wanted to take a little slice of his life and watched him seducing and browbeating Bathsheba, I don't think that you'd assume that he was a man after God's own heart, would you? But when the psalmist wrote this, David was a man, or when the chronicler wrote this, David was a man after God's own heart. He's talking about the whole span of David's life. That's what David's life looked like when you looked at it as a whole, in totality. Peter was the rock man of the New Testament, but he sinned big numerous times. And yet it was the whole thrust of his life that determined that he was the real thing. You have to look at the whole thrust, the whole direction of a person's life to determine whether they are in Christ or not. If they are, they look like it over the long haul. And what he started, God will complete. Here's a quotable quote. Okay, you want to get out your pens? Here's a quotable quote. The Christian life is characterized by a hunger for God and a desire for rightness, yet is marred by sin. Let me say it again. The Christian life is characterized by a hunger for God and a desire for rightness, yet is marred by sin. Till the new heaven and till the new earth comes, that statement is true of every one of us, first-class Christians. Every one. It's a matter of degrees, and it's a matter of catching a person at a particular stage of their life, but overall, the hunger for God is there, a desire for rightness, a desire for justice. These things are in us, and they will keep bringing us back so that God can complete what God has started. Now, if you want to speed up the process, then I have some recommendations for you. If you want to cooperate with the life that God is working out in you, if you want to cooperate with the grace building that He's doing in you anyway, I have some suggestions. Read the Bible. Okay, there's one suggestion. I have another suggestion. Read the Bible, it'll give you faith. I have another suggestion. Pray, it will access power into your life. Another good suggestion. Here's another one. Worship, it will heal you. Okay, another good suggestion. Give, it will set your priorities straight. And on and on and on and on. There are certain Christian disciplines that you do not in order to be a good Christian, but so that you can cooperate with the life that God is building in you anyway. You might as well throw them a few bricks occasionally. The picture is this. When you believed into Jesus Christ, you believed into a great, broad, fast-flowing river of redemptive power. You are caught in its grip, you are being carried along, and it's easier to swim with it than to swim against it or to deny its reality. So when you ask, when will I conquer my sins? And when will I stop being a codependent wimp? And when will I have joy? The answer, when you start to believe God. When you cheer up in light of His promises, of His faithfulness. Let's have the band come up. When you leave off practicing the presence of your own sinful fallen life, when you take seriously what He has said and what you can observe all around you, that is when these things will begin to drop off at a faster and faster pace. So, cheer up, take heart, have faith in God. Practice His presence. Rejoice in His provision, because He is sufficient. Your inconsistency notwithstanding, He is sufficient to complete what He has started. The entire Christian life from beginning to end is, first of all, if you're thinking straight, and I ask you this question, what is the first thing that we do in our Christian life? I hope that all of you would shout back, have faith. Okay? Isn't that the first thing you did? I have faith in Jesus to get saved. Do you know what? You have faith in Jesus to go on being saved. You put your faith in Jesus to get saved. You put faith in Jesus to go on being saved. The very first thing you do is have faith in His work in you. That's the first work that you do. Now, do you believe what he said? One more time. Do you believe what he said?
Yes.
All right, stand up. The entire Christian life is making a choice to believe God every day in every way. The entire Christian life from your end is faith that is making a choice to believe something that will be very radical for some of you, but entirely reasonable. God is trustworthy. We've seen enough of his character to know that he can be trusted. If you can say that, you can have a happy Christian life, no matter your inconsistencies and regardless your occasional sins. Now, a statement of faith. Will you believe God's character?
Yes.
Will you trust in him when you're up, and will you trust in him when you're down?
Yes.
You're not going to have any problems.